Now let's just bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for reminding us that thou art such a wonderful God. And our Father, we thank you for the natural creation all around us. And we thank thee, our gracious God, for the fact that even we today are supernatural creations. For thy word reminds us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We thank you, our Father, today that the wonderful God gave to us the wonderful Word. And we thank you for the composition of the Holy Scriptures. We believe they are divinely inspired, God-breathed. And we pray, our Father, that as we come to thy Word just now, and especially to this little epistle of James for the very last time, that the Holy Spirit would take thy truth and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We long, Lord, that we might hear your voice this morning. We want to hear that voice from behind saying, "This is the way, walk ye therein." And so bless thy dear people who have come up to thy house this morning with different and varying needs. Grant, Lord, that out of the abundance of your word, that you would meet their every need. And Father, we pray that as we preach today, that we may know that fresh, infilling and empowering and energizing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, that the Word would come to our hearts with freshness and with power. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. We're turning to the book of James, please, chapter 5. James chapter 5, and reading, please, at verse 13. We have come to our final study on this little book of James, our 33rd study on Sunday morning. We began this little series entitled Practical Christianity on the 24th of August 2003, and we finish it this morning on the 6th of February 2005. And I trust that you've been helped and blessed through our time together on Sunday morning as we have looked at this little book. And I want to talk to you this morning about spiritual drifting. Spiritual drifting. We have just sang Robert Robison's wonderful hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Spiritual drifting, backsliding, is certainly a reality that each one of us needs to face. But let's read in James chapter 5 and verse 13, please. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias," or Elijah, "was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and there rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." And here's our two closing verses. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." You'll keep your Bibles open there, won't you? Robert Robison, the author of that hymn we have just sang, "Come thou fount of every blessing," lost the happy and joyous fellowship with the Savior which he had had for many years. And in his declining years, he drifted into the bypaths of sin. As a result, he became deeply troubled in spirit and mind. Hoping to relieve his mind, he decided to travel. And in the course of his journeys, he became acquainted with a very keen young Christian lady. She asked him one day what he thought of a hymn that she had just been reading. And to his astonishment and amazement, it was none other than his own hymn, his own composition. He tried to evade her question, but she continued to press for a response. Suddenly he began to weep. With the tears streaming down his face, he said, "I am the man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I'd give anything today to experience the joy that I had then." Although greatly surprised, she reassured him that the streams of mercy mentioned in his hymn still flowed. And turning his wandering heart to the Lord, Robert Robison was restored to full fellowship with the Lord. Spiritual drifting. You see, failure is one of the realities of life, especially the Christian life. Christians fail. They wander from the Lord. Demas did that. What about Hymenaeus and Philetus? There was a time when Bishop Cranmer, under the most inhuman pressure from the Roman Catholic Church, wandered from the truth. And he signed a document to that effect. But later he came back, and when they burned him at the stake, he held out the hand that had signed the document, and that hand was burnt first. How many do we know today who have wandered from the truth? They once sat with us at the breaking of bread. They were baptized with us in the same pool. But where are they today? They have wandered from the truth. Some gave out gospel tracts to those who were standing in queues to enter dance halls and discos. Some preached in the open air. When they prayed in the prayer meeting, no one wanted to follow them. They seemed to have that close, intimate fellowship and communion with God. But where are they today? Intellectual pressures, political ambitions, firm young flesh, financial success, a course in a theological seminary, homosexuality, the honors and applauds of the world, and many other temptations drew them away from God, and today they are spiritually drifting. What happens when we wander away? Does God write us off forever? Does the Lord assign us to some kind of spiritual dry dock where we spend the rest of our lives rusting away while we observe others doing what we can no longer do? It is to this theme of failure and restoration that James directs our minds in these closing two verses of this little epistle. You see, one of the most outstanding traits of this man of God that comes through time and time and time again in this little letter is his deep, sympathetic, practical understanding and willingness to meet the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ. You remember how he begins this letter? He talks about the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And then he says, "My brethren." Do you see how he closes the letter, verse 19, "Brethren"? And in between the opening verse and the closing verse, he uses that word "brethren" 13 times. When James is teaching them, it is his brethren. When James is scolding them, it is his brethren. When James is instructing them, it is his brethren. When James is encouraging them, it is his brethren. Why? Because he's got this deep, genuine concern for the Church of Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you share his concern? So easy to be critical of the Church, the local Church. So easy to spend a great time sniping and snarling, judging and pontificating about the Church in an unhelpful way. Always remember this: Christ loved the Church and gave himself for it. I am all for the local Church. because I see it in the New Testament. And our concern should be to encourage the church in a spirit of loving concern. E. Stanley Jones once said, I know that the church has got its stupidities and irrelevancies. But he says, I love my mother in spite of her weaknesses and wrinkles. We could learn from that. And so James turns in these closing verses, showing us once again that the church is a fellowship of mutual concern. He's talking about spiritual drifting. Notice, first of all, he wants us to face a reality. There's a reality we need to face. The reality is this. It's possible to drift. It's possible to wander. And it's possible to fail. The Old Testament term for it is backsliding. Sometimes a Christian is overtaken in a fault suddenly and unexpectedly. But usually the sin is of that slow, gradual spiritual decline. And James is asking us to face this reality by calling our attention to the person. Look at verse 20. He says, brethren, if any of you... You say, who's he talking about? Believers. In the Christian fellowship, someone is beginning to backslide. Someone is beginning to wander. James is not talking about a lost man. He's talking about a true believer falling, slipping, drifting, failing. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that a Christian who falls is no longer a Christian. One who has been born into the family of God by the grace of God can never sever that spiritual relationship. You remember that the Lord Jesus likened spiritual birth to physical birth. It only takes place once. If your natural child doesn't speak to you for a week, if he doesn't give thanks for the gifts that you give him, does that mean that your relationship with them is broken? Does that mean that that child of yours, though disobedient, though stubborn, though rebellious, does that mean that that child of yours is no longer your child? Of course not. He has been born into your family, and although the fellowship may be damaged, the relationship, thank God, can never be destroyed. I was amazed when I was on the web this week looking for comments on James 5 about how many preachers were advocating a saved and lost theology. My friend, you can never be saved and lost. It is an eternal salvation. The Father gave me to the Son. The Son redeemed me by His blood. The Spirit of God indwells me. The whole Trinity is involved in the plan of redemption. I'll never be lost. But there's a great difference between relationship and fellowship, between union and communion. And James is saying that the fellowship within the family can be damaged. But the good news is it can be restored. And so James wants us to look at this reality and see this reality by looking at the person. And then he wants us to see this reality by looking at the path. Look at verse 19. He says, if any of you do err from the truth, the Amplified Bible puts it, if any among you strays, the verb err means to wander. It's just painting the picture of gradually moving from the will of God. The Lord Jesus used the same word in Matthew 18 when he said, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray. And how did that sheep wander astray? Didn't intend to do that. But then there was a little piece of grass here. And so the sheep put its head down and followed its appetite. And then it wandered from that patch of grass to the next patch of grass. And my friends, before the sheep knew it, it had wandered away. Do you know by experience what I'm talking about? Of course you do. Sometimes Walton and I tell the young converts that the young converts class, you know, that our spiritual life, like a monitor, it should be going up and up and up and up and up. But in reality, it's going sometimes like this. We're wandering away from God. In fact, there are some people who are not here this morning. because they have lost their desire to come and worship. They're wandering away from God. The word err actually means strays. It gives us our English word planet. And the ancient Greeks watched the skies and they saw the planets wandering among the fixed stars of heaven. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, my dear friends, when you wander from the Lord, backsliding rarely begins with a big bang. It usually begins slowly, subtly, insidiously. It's just a wandering. It's just a drifting. It's just a straying with the tide. Is it any wonder that the New Testament teems with warnings about this kind of danger? At least 15 times in the New Testament we're told to beware. At least 30 times we're told to take heed. At least 15 times we're told to watch. You say, why all of these commandments? For one simple reason. The Christian life and the Christian life, there is to be no victory if there is no vigilance. You remember what Paul says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I want to tell you this morning, there's no person so advanced along the Christian pathway. There's no person so knowledgeable in the Scriptures. There's no person so experienced in Christian service. There's no person so elevated in church affairs that is beyond the danger of Satan, the possibility of falling and the danger of backsliding. James is closing this epistle and he says, brethren, if any of you do wander from the truth, it's asking us to face this reality head on by calling our attention to the person, to the path, and then to the place. You say, from what has the person wandered? Well, look at what James says in verse 19. The truth. The truth. Truth means the Word of God. Do you remember what the Savior prayed in His great high priestly prayer in John 17? He said, sanctify them, Lord, those whom the Father gave to the Son. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Now, James has already told us in this epistle in chapter 1 that the truth is the means of our salvation. He says, of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth. And then he's told us in chapter 1 that not only is the Word of God the means of our salvation, but it's the means of our growth. You see, the truth is connected with our becoming a Christian, and the truth is connected with our being a Christian right throughout the remainder of our lives. Here James is saying, he's saying to these Christian Jews scattered throughout the ancient world, he says, don't wander away from the Word of God. My friends, we mustn't put our convictions on the shelf. You see, if we don't stay close to the truth, we'll wander away from it. I don't know how many times I've heard it, but people are continually telling me, doctrine doesn't matter. Teaching doesn't matter. We've got to be tolerant to all and big-hearted enough to let all speak their minds and to let all hold their own opinions. But my dear friends, doctrine does matter. You say, why? Because what I believe will determine how I behave. Our creed regulates our conduct. You know, there are young men this morning in Palestine, and they're wrapping bombs around their waist, and they're in Iraq too, and they're Muslims. And do you know why they're doing it? I'll tell you why. Because the religious authorities have told them that if they die a martyr's death, they'll go straight to heaven, they'll go straight to Allah, and there's 70 virgins waiting for them so that they can experience every sensual fantasy. That's what's driving them out. You see what I'm saying? My creed will affect my conduct. And when a believer deviates from the truth, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, I'll tell you this, it won't be long until that person wanders morally, physically, spiritually. Now let me ask you, are you wandering away from
from the place of sound doctrine? Or does the Word of God still hold an unrivaled place in your heart?
There's the reality. Look at this verse again and notice there's a responsibility. There's not only a reality we need to face, there's a responsibility we need to share. Look at verse 19. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, and one convert him," or as the Amplified Bible puts it, "another person brings him back to God." Now let me ask you, what's your first reaction when you hear that someone has fallen? What is it? You rush to the telephone and ring your neighbor and say, "Did you hear? Do you delight in spreading the news? Or are you burdened enough to go and bring that person back?" Some teenage girls were talking about falling into difficulty, and one of them commented, "Well, you know, if I got into any sort of trouble, those people down in the church would be the last people that I would want to know." What a tragic commentary on the Church of Christ. You see, the people down in the church should be the first people to know. If we're spiritual, if we're in the business of burden bearing, if we're in the business of restoration. Now listen, so often in our zeal to win the lost, we sometimes forget that we have got to win the saved. We have a responsibility to bring them back, to save them from death, to hide a multitude of sins. Now let me break that down for you a little further this morning. Look at this responsibility. It's personal. It's personal. Here's what it says. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, someone convert him. Now that's completely indefinite. In the matter of healing the sick, in verse 13 through verse 15, James points out a responsibility that belongs to the elders of the church. It's the elders' responsibility. But I want you to see something. Here it's different. It's not your pastor. It's not your elder. It's not your office bearer. James says, someone. Someone. You see, the agency in the recovery of the backslider is the responsibility of the other fellow believer. You remember what Paul says when he's talking about Christian service. Here's what he says. He says, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's simply saying that God has given to us the ministry of evangelism. God has given to us as believers the ministry of reconciliation. Well, here's what James is saying. He says, God has given to every Christian the ministry of restoration. Now, does that not tie in with Paul's teaching on body ministry? He says, we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. He says we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, let me pause. Do you see this ministry as your responsibility? When you see a believer moving away from the Lord, do you realize that it's your responsibility to go to his aid? I heard the story about a young man who applied for a job as an usher in a music hall. And as part of the interview, the manager of the hall asked him, he said, "You know, what would you do if fire broke out in the hall?" The young fella responded, he said, "Sir, don't worry about me. I can get out fine." Is that not how many of us react to straying believers? You see, we're so absorbed in saving our own skin that we don't see it as our responsibility. And yet James says, and one convert him. This responsibility is personal. But let me go a little further. This responsibility is conditional. You see, there are qualifications for this ministry of restoration. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." James is saying that if a man is wandering away from the truth, the man to bring him back is the guy who's walking in the truth. If a person is drifting away from the Lord, the person who will bring him back is the person who is walking in close fellowship with the Lord. Now, do you qualify for this ministry? How's your walk with God? How has it been in this past week? Are you walking closely with God? Paul says, or James says, this ministry is personal and it's conditional. And if you look at the text, it's paradoxical. It's perplexing. Look at the word, look at what James says. And one convert him. You know, when we think of conversion, we normally think of the moment when a person becomes a Christian. But you know, that word convert's got another sense. It comes from two Greek words that would literally mean to turn back. And does that not fit in with the person who's wandered away? Do Christians need to be converted? Yes. Yes. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter? When thou art converted, when thou art turned again, strengthen thy brethren. Now here's the paradox. You and I cannot convert anyone. We can't convert anyone in the sense of making them children of God. Nor, my dear friends, can we restore anyone to the joy of God's salvation. It's beyond our power. How can we explain this? Well, let me tell you a wee story. You remember Onesimus? He was the runaway slave. He was the fellow that ran away from home. He came to the Apostle Paul. Somehow he got into contact with Paul, who was incarcerated in Rome for the sake of the gospel. And through Paul's influence and ministry, Onesimus comes to Christ. And Paul writes to Philemon. And he says to Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus not as a slave, but as a servant. He's a brother beloved in the Lord. He's no longer your slave, Onesimus. And here's how he speaks of Onesimus. He says, I have begotten Onesimus in my bonds. He says, Philemon, I have given Onesimus spiritual birth. You say, why does he use that kind of language? I'll tell you why. To show the Christians' involvement, total involvement, complete involvement in the ministry of evangelism. You say, why does James use this language? To show the Christians' involvement in the ministry of reconciliation, in the ministry of restoration. Our involvement is to be so total, it's to be so complete, that James says we are to convert the backslider. Now that's the responsibility we need to share. Do you know someone this morning who's wandered? Sure you do. What are you doing about it? You say that's the pastor's responsibility. That's the elder's responsibility. No, it's not. It's yours if you're spiritual. It's yours if you're spiritual. Do you have any concern for them? Do you feel any responsibility to convert them, to bring them back? So there's a reality here and there's a responsibility here. But notice thirdly and finally, there's a recovery here. Not only a reality we need to face and a responsibility we need to share, but a recovery we need to know. We need to know this morning that a straying believer can be rescued. You see, if we engage in this ministry of restoration, here's what James says. Let him know, verse 20, that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If we engage in the ministry of restoration, we'll save a soul from death. Now, the Greek word translated death could be translated punishment. But I don't think eternal death is the issue here. I think James is referring to physical death. James is talking about physical death. John says the same thing in his letter when he says, there's a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. There is a sin that leads unto death. You see, when a Christian becomes rebellious and unrepentant, sometimes God takes that Christian out prematurely through death. You ever seen it happen? I have seen Christians who have been taken out of the meeting through physical death. That's why you need to be very careful. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were guilty of deception. They were guilty of pretense. They said to the apostles, "Look, we've sold a bit of land. Here's the money." They were giving the impression. They had no call to give the money if they didn't want it. But they were giving the impression to the apostles that they were giving all of the money. Remember what happened to the church at Corinth? Some of them had turned the Lord's Supper into an orgy of drinking and eating. They were becoming sick and dying for no apparent reason. Do you realize that it's a dangerous thing when you wander from God? God could take you out. He'll either take you out or He'll bring you back through a burdened believer. For James says that in this ministry of restoration, the strong believer needs to be rescued. And then look at verse 20 again. He needs to be restored. He'll save a soul from death. He'll hide a multitude of sins. If I'm going to help that erring Christian, it must be in an attitude of love. Peter says love shall cover the multitude of sins. James and Peter learnt that principle from the book of Proverbs, which states, "Hate stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sin." You say, does that mean love sweeps the dirt under the carpet? No, for where there is love, there will also be truth, speaking the truth in love. And when there is truth, there is honest confession of sin to God, and there's cleansing through the blood of Christ. Love not only helps the offender, the transgressor, face up to his sins and deal with those sins, but you know, love assures the offender that those sins, once forgiven, are remembered no more against him. Remember David sinned? Do you remember what he prayed? He says, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation." He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't ask for his salvation to be restored. He never lost it. He lost the joy. He lost the thrill. He lost the throb of obedient fellowship. I wonder, is that where you are this morning? You've lost the joy of God's salvation. You're drifting spiritually. This book no longer flashes with you, to you with new meaning. Prayer has become mechanical. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've come to the end of this little epistle. The end of our series, Practical Christianity. How intensely practical it has all been. And what a practical note on which James ends. The story is told of a young man who strayed from the Lord, but was finally brought back by the help of a Christian who really loved him. And you know, later when he was asked how it felt to be away from the Lord, to be spiritually drifting in a backslidden state, he said this. He said, "You know, I felt that I was out in the sea. I felt that I was in deep water. I felt that I was in deep trouble. I felt that all my Christian friends were on the shoreline hurling biblical accusations against me about justice and penalty and wrong. But there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me, and he wouldn't let me go, and I fought him, and he pushed aside my fighting, and he grasped me, and he put a life jacket around me, and he brought me to shore, and by the grace of God, he was the reason I was restored. He wouldn't let me go." You know a straying Christian who needs to be restored? Do you know a seeking sinner who needs to be saved? Oh, may we say with Charles Wesley, "Enlarge, inflame my heart with boundless charity divine. So shall I all my strength exert. and love them with a love like thine, and lead them to thine open sight, the sheep for whom their shepherd died. Let's bow together.